Open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. We're continuing our series on Sunday evenings in the book of James. And we're going to start in verse 19. Before we get there, though, I would like you to think about your reaction to the most amazing physical gift you have ever been given. Obviously, I'm talking about a physical gift. That once-in-a-lifetime gift that you can still look back on and remember what happened when you got it, what was going on, what it was like to receive that gift. For ladies, perhaps that was when you got your engagement ring or perhaps some other special piece of jewelry. Just think about it. How does a woman respond when she gets an engagement ring? She wears it every minute of the day. She's excited. She'll show it to people she doesn't even know and make sure that they get a chance to see it. I mean, when was the last time you heard of a woman taking the engagement ring and just leaving it in her dresser after she got it and never wearing it? That just doesn't happen. For guys, the example might be a little more difficult. Perhaps it was a first car, and maybe even if it didn't come as a gift, or even if the car wasn't all that special, perhaps you could remember that experience and how you responded. You probably didn't just drive it home, stick it in the garage, and go watch TV. You probably went on a drive to nowhere. You just drove because it was your first car and it was yours. You probably went and picked up some people and took them for a drive. And then when you got done with that, you probably went home and washed it, even though it was already clean. When you went to the store, you didn't get one of those primo parking places up front. To you, a primo parking place was long ways away from any other car. And so the point is, when we receive a special gift, a spectacular gift, we really naturally respond in the manner that's consistent with that gift. And last week in our study in James, we saw that our Heavenly Father is the source of every good and every perfect gift. And in verse 18, we saw that the most amazing and spectacular gift that we have received is new birth. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Of His own will, He gave us birth through the Word of Truth. He gave us life, that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creature. There is no more amazing gift that we have been given, if you're a believer tonight, than this gift of eternal life. And as we continue in this letter, though we break it up in verses, we are continuing on with the next thought. And really what we see in there is the response that we need to be making to the most amazing gift we've ever received. So look with me at James chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18 to get us that running start. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. On the basis of this great gift that we have been given, we have an obligation to respond. To respond in a manner that is consistent with that gift. We've already seen in our study that James is not someone that's a verbose writer. He gets right to the point. And at the end of verse 20, I think we find a very short but very critical statement that helps us understand not only the theme for this part of this letter, but also the key response that we're supposed to have to this gift of new life. Notice what it says at the end of verse 20. For the wrath of man does what? it worketh not the righteousness of God. Or the anger of man does not achieve, it does not produce the righteousness that God requires. You see, the word righteous there means the state of a man as he ought to be. The acceptable condition to God. It means virtue. It means purity of life. It means correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God there, we're not talking about God's righteousness that He has. We're not talking about the righteousness that we get in justification, but rather He's talking about really the pursuit of spiritual maturity that is the obligation that we have as a result of being brought forth. Of being born again. I was reading, one of the guys I follow on Twitter is Paul Tripp, and he each day tweets three very profound statements, and I would highly recommend that you follow him if you don't already. And one of them this week, right in time with my study, said this: God's agenda is change. Your need is change. The promise of grace is change. The hope of eternity is the completion of the work of change. And so the right response of our new birth is to set our mind on change, set our mind on achieving the righteousness of God. And so in keeping with our study, genuine faith responds by seeking to achieve the righteousness that God requires. As we consider this study tonight, there are several questions I want us to be thinking about. First of all, how well are you responding to the gift that you've been given if you're a believer here tonight? How well are you responding? Are you responding in a manner that's consistent? Are you pursuing spiritual maturity as you should? Are you actively engaged in implementing the conduct that God requires, achieving the righteousness of God? And then, as we'll see, James not only lays out the process for us, but he gives us some proofs. Is your life demonstrating the proof of that? And so the best gift we've received as people, as believers, is this new birth. And as a result of that, we have some obligations to set our minds on achieving that. And that's what I think we're going to see tonight in our study. Before we jump into the outline, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we would ask for your help tonight that as we consider your word, that first of all, you would set our minds on your word and not on other things, that you would cast aside the distractions that would take us away from what you would have us learn tonight. Lord, I pray that my words and my thoughts would be exactly what you would have. And Lord, that the word of God would be very clear and plain to us tonight. And Father, that as we see ourselves in your mirror tonight, we would ask that you would help us not ignore what we see, but that we would change and be committed to change, which is what you desire for us. Lord, we ask for your grace and your strength, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think our text this evening really breaks down very natural into three main thoughts that I think we'll see quite clearly. First of all, James identifies for us some problems with our spiritual maturity. He presents then for us the process of spiritual maturity and then really concludes by demonstrating some proofs of spiritual maturity. And so let's start by looking at really some symptomatic problems of our spiritual maturity. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And here I'm so used to teaching out of Paul, so if I say Paul, just automatically switch that to James, and we'll both be on the same page. But we're talking about what James has written tonight under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He gives a command, and in doing so, he presents three issues or three symptoms of problems about our spiritual maturity. And we know that because he presents them, but then very quickly rolls into the process. And so I think he's saying, here's some things that are potential problems. The first problem we see is our failure to listen. Our failure to listen. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And we could apply this in any number of contexts. We could apply it in relationships. We could apply it in our homes. We could apply it in our workplace. But given the context of surrounding it with the Word of God, he says, we've been brought forth by the Word of truth. And in the verses that follow, he talks very clearly about hearing the Word. And so we understand James is talking about our problem as it relates to listening to God's Word. We see from Scripture really frequently the need to have hearing ears. Recently finishing a reading through the first part of the Old Testament, and you see in there, in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, you see Moses warning the children of Israel to hear and listen to the instructions that he's given them. Isaiah, when Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, in chapter 6, what does God tell him? He says, you're going to go to people, they're going to have ears, but they won't hear. They'll have dull ears. Christ used the statement frequently that you would have ears to hear what he said. And even in the book of Revelation, we see the challenge to the churches. Each one of those is challenged to have ears that hear. And so hearing is a significant component of our spiritual growth, specifically hearing the Word. Failing to listen or failing to hear the Word properly really points to a problem with our spiritual growth. One author put it this way, being quick to listen requires that we be eager and attentive and ready to receive and assimilate the message heard. That author goes on to say that listening is the act of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart. And so where in the time when James wrote this, these believers did not have the entire New Testament. And so for them, literally, hearing the Word was significant to their spiritual growth. And I would argue that for us today, that it is still a vital part of us growing. And that is hearing, listening, being quick to hear the Word of God. Seizing every opportunity to increase our exposure to it. Taking advantage of the occasion to read it, to study it, and to hear it preached and taught. And so really, the first question we have to ask ourselves is this. If we were to diagnose the quality of your spiritual life tonight on the basis of just how well you listen, what would we find? Would we find that there's a problem? Are you failing to listen to God's Word? You may be here for every service. You may be in the Word of God daily, but are you truly quick to hear it? Hearing it makes a difference in our lives practically, spiritually. So the first symptom of problems we see is really that of hearing. We must be eager and attentive to God's Word. The second comes right behind it, and that is speaking too quickly. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to speak. You know, we can't adequately listen if we're talking, or if we're not talking, but we're thinking about what we're going to say. And so slow to speak includes the idea of being careful not to be thinking about our own thoughts and ideas when someone else is expressing God's. What are you thinking about right now? Are you thinking about, I want to hear very clearly, I want to be careful to understand what's being taught, or are you thinking about the cookies you'll have later? Or something else that's going on in your life. One author put it this way, a continual talker cannot hear what anyone else says. By the same token, he'll not hear when God speaks to him. And so it's interesting, the connection here between being quick to hear and being slow to speak means that we need to be careful in the reactions of what we hear as we hear God's Word. And so let me ask this question. How many times do you find yourself forming arguments against what you hear taught? Obviously, if the teaching is off, then you form arguments about what it should be. But if God's Word is being taught faithfully, are you arguing with it internally or are you accepting it? And so the second symptom of our problems in this area of spiritual growth is our speech. We must be slow to speak, allowing our hearts to thoroughly hear if we're going to grow. And then thirdly, we find being angered too easily. Wherefore, my beloved brother, be slow to wrath. And this is a freedom from wrath is something we see frequently articulated in Scripture. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. A few verses later, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, wrath and anger are part of the works of the flesh. And so we understand that anger is something that demonstrates a problem with our spiritual maturity. Interesting word that's used here. Usually when we think of wrath or anger, we think of that explosion, that outburst of temper. And the word that's used here doesn't mean that. It means an inner resentment, something that seethes inside of you, something that smolders. something that's not observed by others. And therefore, that it really is an anger that only you and the Lord know about. It's interesting how even these three symptoms work together. When we're full of anger inside, we're less likely to be listening and we're more likely to be speaking when we shouldn't. And so James says, this seething anger inside of us is inconsistent or incompatible with what God wants us to achieve. He wants us to achieve spiritual maturity, and anger does not get us there. And so, since it's an internal thing, if we were able to do an ultrasound on your inner man tonight, what would we see? Would we see a heart full of wrath, of seething anger over something in your life that's not going the way you want it to go? We know that's a problem, because that would say that the process of spiritual maturity has been arrested somehow. It's not what God would desire. And so James begins his discussion of our need for pursuing maturity by helping us diagnose potential problems. He provides only three, and he could have probably provided more, but each of these is very significant. He commands that we be thorough listeners to the Word, that we be slow to respond to it with our mouths, and that we don't allow anger to boil inside. Each of these commands is necessary and are inconsistent, really, with the pursuit of spiritual living. And really, we see then right behind this in verse 21, we see James begin to lay out for us this process of spiritual maturity. As James presents it, he presents it in really just two broad key steps. If we were to look at the same parallel passages that the Apostle Paul writes, we may see the third step. But I think James does a very good job of just laying out for us very simply, if we have problems in our spiritual maturity, what do we need to do? What steps do we need to take? The first step is that we should thoroughly put away all wickedness. Notice what it says in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and all superfluity of naughtiness. We need to talk about those words a little bit, don't we? The first word, filthiness, I think is a word we understand. It means dirtiness morally. It refers to any sort of moral defilement or impurity. Interesting, one of the commentators pointed out that this term in the original actually was used, it's closely related to a term that was used to talk about wax that builds up in your ear so you can't hear. And so it's appropriate when James says, be quick to hear, lay aside all filth. The next phrase, superfluity of naughtiness. How many of you have used that with your kids this week? Now stop that, superfluity of naughtiness. And they would look at you and go, huh? What, Dad? What are you saying? Well, let's explain that. Superfluity means abundance, excess. Naughtiness is pretty much what it sounds like. Wickedness, badness, depravity. It really talks of really any evil in general with regard to intent. It talks about sin that's deliberate and determined. It may reside in the heart for a long time even before it's expressed. It includes the hidden sins and the sins that many are aware of. It is really, you could say it this way, lay aside all the wickedness that remains. Lay aside all the rampant wickedness in your heart. That's what James is getting at. Notice, so it really speaks very broadly of anything in our lives that does not conform to God's Word. You know, we tend to assign the word wickedness to the really bad stuff. The stuff that we don't do. The stuff that other people do. That's wickedness. Well, that's not what James is talking about. The stuff, he's talking about the stuff that we do. The stuff that you do. And notice the text says we're to lay it apart or put it aside. It means to cast it off. It has the idea of taking off a garment, laying it aside, never to pick it up again. In fact, the word is literally used when Paul, remember when Saul, the men were stoning Stephen, and what did the people do? They took off their robes and laid them at the feet of Saul. This is that word, how it's used very literally, laying aside. We see this really instruction throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. There it's used again. Paul repeats that in Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore casts off the works of darkness. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speaking. We see this command over and over again in Scripture, and it is the first step in our spiritual maturity, and that is to put off all the wickedness that remains in us, anything in our lives that's inconsistent with the Word of God. He says it needs to be something that's very thoroughly done. The grammar of the language there in the original seems to indicate that really before we can effectively take the Word in our lives, we need to get rid of anything that's hindering. One author says this, the idea here is that of confessing, repenting of, and eliminating every vestige or semblance of evil that corrupts our lives, reduces our hunger for the Word, or clouds our understanding of it. So this first step is just laying aside all that superfluity of naughtiness, all that wickedness that remains, anything that we understand in our lives that's inconsistent with God's Word. That's the first step. We set it aside. And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we evaluate our lives tonight by the Word of God, are we doing that? Wherefore, lay apart all things of wickedness that remain. Are you doing that? Is there something that you know in your life that should be laid aside, but you're hanging on to it? Many times we know exactly what we need to do. Let me ask this question. You're a mature believer. You say, you know what? I don't know of anything else. Are you looking for other things? Are you examining the Word of God to say, Lord, help me see where I am missing it? I don't know of anything that I need to put off right now, but if there is something, Lord, show that to me. That's an appropriate step. We realize that that's our cleanup. And again, this is not a self-cleanup. This is the whole us working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This is not a self-help message. But without our own effort, God's not going to clean us on His own. It's a cooperative effort. Sanctification is a cooperative process whereby we obey God and through the Word, the Spirit cleanses us. But it's still very appropriate for us to ask, Lord, is there anything else? Show me something else that I need to get right. And so the first step, very simply, he describes as putting away the wickedness that remains. Now, he spends a great deal more time on the second step. And the second step is that we must humbly embrace godly instruction. At the end of verse 21, he says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And so we need to talk about that before we go on to his explanation, really, of how we humbly embrace God's instruction. But it's important, really, to look at this sentence to understand what he says. He says, receive with meekness. It articulates the need for a humble acceptance of God's Word. The word meekness there really is very appropriately understood as humility. It means a selfless receptiveness of putting aside self and as well as sin. It means that we are teachable. We allow the Word of God to instruct us. We are humble and responsive to it. And we are to be responding to the engrafted Word. This Word he's talking about is the Word of truth that he's referenced in verse 18 and that he'll reference again, calling it the perfect law of liberty. It's the Word of God. The Word in the original language literally means the inborn or implanted logos. The truth that's implanted in our lives as believers. And he says that Word is able to save your souls. And he recognizes that our salvation, in one sense, is transactional. We are saved at a point in time. But the Scripture also shows us that our salvation is a process or progressional. In other words, we are progressively being saved, being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. And so the Word of God is effective both for that moment, that instantaneous moment where we trust in Christ as our Savior and we are justified. And it is also useful for the process to help us to separate ourselves from sin while we're here on this earth. So, our relationship to the Word of God is critical. It's critical to this second step. One author put it this way, the faithful Christian is to receive the Word implanted with a submissive, gentle, teachable spirit, cleansed of pride, resentment, anger, and every form of moral corruption. And so this two-step process is laying aside thoroughly all the remaining wickedness and embracing the Word of God given for our sanctification. Now, James really then goes on with the rest of this passage, at least through verse 25, and really challenges us on this particular point, on the point specifically of our humble acceptance of godly instruction. And he begins by explaining really how that is ineffective, how we do that in an ineffective way, what it looks like to not be humbly embracing the Word of God. And he does it by a couple things. First, he gives us a warning against self-deception. Verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, knowing that the Word is critical to our spiritual growth is not sufficient for growth. We can be deceived into thinking we're accumulating all this knowledge and we're growing, but all it is an accumulation of knowledge and it's going nowhere. The word deceive there is to deceive by false reasoning. In other words, we have an incorrect reasoning or reckoning. One author said that in mathematics, that it means an idea of miscalculation. We are miscalculating what we think is right, and it's wrong. We just deceive ourselves if we ineffectively consider the Word of God. In other words, James warns us that having all the information about spiritual truth, having that, we can reason ourselves into thinking that we're growing when we're really not. He goes on and really shows us what it looks like by giving us an example in verses 23 and 24. He says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer," this is what he is. "He's a man, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what he looks like." Now, we think of a mirror and we think of something very clean and crisp. We see ourselves very well. Those are not the kind of mirrors that they had in the first century. It was probably polished metal of some kind. And yet, they were still effective for someone. If they held the light just correctly, they could get a very good image of what they looked like. They could understand that there was some kind of a problem. Notice how James explains it. He says it's someone that is beholding their self or looks. It carries the idea really of a careful and cautious consideration of what's being looked at. So this is not just a passing glance. This is something where someone is thoroughly looking. They take note of what they see, but they don't do anything about it. And so what happens is while looking at the mirror and not fixing the problem, they even forget the problem. I'm assuming all of us have had this happen, right? You're getting ready in the morning, and our mirrors today are not something that are handheld. We've got those wall-sized mirrors where you can see all the imperfections, right? And your bathroom probably has like high-intensity lights above it that you just really see. So the likelihood of us missing something in our physical appearance is pretty slim. The problem is we have all these other things going on in our head as we're getting ready for work, and we'll stand before the mirror and see a problem, and later in the day, maybe noon, we'll walk into the men's room or the ladies' room and we'll go, "I had breakfast on my face all day. Or my shirt buttons are all cattywampus. And I saw it and I didn't fix it." Let's get more specific to what the text says. How many times have you been reading the Word of God, or in a teaching time or a preaching time, and God pointed out something that you knew was wrong in your life? There was no mistaking it. You knew it. The Holy Spirit was knocking on your shoulder and said, this is you. You need to fix that. And yet you ignored it. And then hours later, you had no recollection of even what the issue was. So the truth we need to understand is that a superficial consideration of God's Word is not adequate. It's not adequate. We can't look at it superficially and just go, okay, this is knowledge I'm attaining, or ignoring what it says. We'll never grow spiritually, as we're obligated to do, if we only gather knowledge from the Word, or even only identify issues from the Word without implementing it in our lives. One author put it this way, it was an amazing statement. You see your sin portrayed in the horrible evil that it is when you look in the Word. You even see God's gracious provision for a remedy. And yet on your way, you go on your way like you were never exposed to it. What a significant problem that is. And so how would you characterize your relationship to the Word? If we're going to have a humble acceptance of it, it means that we must be doing more than just looking at it and leaving the problems. We need to be interested in doing what we learn. Simply accumulating information from the Word is never going to be sufficient. And so thankfully, James goes on to tell us what successful adoption of the Word looks like. He says, first of all, let's look at it. He says it's characterized by careful investigation. He says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." The person that successfully adopts the Word is someone that gives it more than a passing glance. The word "looking into" is an intense word. It means to look intently. It means to stoop over, to look at something, to look at it very closely, to really, literally, to bend your body and stoop over. How many of you have ever lost a contact that you desperately needed to be able to see anything and it fell on the carpet? What did you do? Did you stay erect and just go, "Oh, there it is"? Oh, and you're on your hands and knees, and if your eyes are real bad, you may even have had your nose on the carpet, looking intently. "I need that contact, or I can't even drive to work today." That's the idea of this word, looking thoroughly, looking intently. Bending over to look into the mirror with eagerness and intentedness so that I can see what's there. The person is carefully investigating the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. That is what it means to humbly accept. It means I look thoroughly, but it doesn't stop there. He's told us already in verse 22 that we have to be doers of the Word. He goes on in verse 25 and says, "And he that looketh and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed." And so humbly embracing the Word not only means that we carefully investigate it, but that we thoroughly implement it. When we find something we need, we don't walk away from our time with the mirror and leave it there. We take action on it. We obey it because it's what God has commanded us to do. The doer there, it literally means an effectual doer, someone that's a performer of what with which one is occupied. It's the idea here is a person who humbles himself, figuratively stooping over for a better look at the Word. And he's not concerned about the facts, but he's concerned about the truth that he needs to obey. One author put it this way: obedience to the Word is the most basic spiritual requirement and is the common denominator for all true believers. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but a long-term obedience to the Word. As we learn from the Word, as it points things out, we obey it. And so the one that's successfully adopting God's Word is marked by a persistent performance of what he has learned. He's a hearer and a doer. He's looked thoroughly and intently. And so our spiritual growth requires adoption of the Word, which is not just having information, but investigating it carefully and then purposely implementing it in a thorough manner. So we need to evaluate ourselves. We've looked at the first step. How well are we laying aside the wickedness that remains? We need to ask the question, how well are we, what is our relationship to the Word of God looked like? Are we humble about it? Are we teachable? Do we go to the Word for the express purpose of being taught? Or do we do it just to check off something in our good Christian checklist? Yeah, that's just something I do so I don't feel guilty later in the day. Or it's something I do so God doesn't get mad at me. Or something I do so God can see me as a good Christian. No, we need to go to it with the idea that we're going to obey what we find, carefully looking into it. That is the second step of spiritual growth, humbly accepting the Word. And so the gift that we've been given, new birth, obligates us to a consistent response. That consistent response is pursuing the righteousness of God, achieving that, becoming more like our Savior. That only happens if we do two things. We thoroughly lay aside the wickedness that remains, and we humbly embrace the Word of God. We're thoroughly in it, and we're thoroughly applying it. when we take these steps, which God is what God expects, then our lives are going to look different. And there will be clear and observable differences. There will be proof that that has happened. And James concludes our section tonight by giving us really some proofs of spiritual maturity. He doesn't give us a lot of them. Essentially, he gives us three proofs. But again, just like the problems were significant, these proofs are very clear and significant too. He says in verse 26 and 27, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world." James uses the word religion here three times, so it's appropriate for us to pause just for a moment and understand what he means. The root word means fearing or worshiping God. It could be used to talk about the ceremony, the diligence that the Jews carried out in their worship. And as we understand what James is using it for, he's saying it is the expression, the reality, the outward example of what's real on the inside. It's we think of religion as just kind of going through the motions. That's not what James means here. He says if you think you have religion and it's expressing that worshiping and fearing God that's expressed in your life, there's going to be internal stuff that is true to prove that. And he gives us three key proofs. First, he talks in verse 26 about a controlled tongue. A controlled tongue. If any man seems to be religious and doesn't put a bridle on his tongue, doesn't matter what he thinks, he doesn't have it. He's not spiritually mature. Our spiritual maturity then is demonstrated by the ability to control what we say with our mouths. The word bridle is exactly what you'd think. It's to hold something in check with a bridle like you do a horse. We look at Scripture and we see a number of exhortations to control our speech. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Two verses later, "Let all bitterness and evil speaking be put away." 1 Peter 2:1, we've already looked at that, "laying aside all evil speaking." Later in his letter, James will acknowledge in chapter 3, verse 2, that if we're able to control our tongues, we're able to bridle the whole body. If we can control this piece, it represents a significant step in spiritual maturity, meaning we've probably got a lot of other things under control. He says that if you believe you've achieved maturity and you're unable to control your words, you're self-deceived. Your belief is worthless, it's vain, it's profitless. One author explains it like this: a sincere acceptance and personal application of the Word of God will result in curbing your tongue. Let me read that again. A sincere acceptance and personal application of the Word of God will result in curbing your tongue. The tongue is not only the indicator of true spirituality, but is one of the most reliable. If the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not either. And so it gives us evidence. We can look at our speech to see, are we making progress? What is your tongue telling you? What do you see coming out of your mouth? Does it demonstrate that you have spiritual maturity? That you're implementing this process that James talks about? We cannot be deceived into thinking we're mature and then not control our tongues. Notice the second proof. Verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." It's a concern for others, demonstrating a focus that's turned off of self and onto others. The word "visit" there, to visit the fatherless and widows, is not just dropping by for a chat. It carries really the idea of caring for others to the point where you're exercising oversight on their behalf. You are literally watching out for them. You are concerned about their well-being and you're looking after them. He points out that he uses examples of really the two most needy people in ancient society. Ancient society, they didn't have welfare systems or the government to provide. The widows and the orphans in that society were the most needy. And I would argue that perhaps even in our society, they are the most needy. And so you're demonstrating care for those that really can't return the favor. You're not giving someone a dinner that is going to turn around and give you a dinner next week. You're providing care for someone that cannot help care for themselves. And James is speaking really of a selfless, others focus that is true of someone that's spiritually mature. And of course, we see that as exactly what Christ said. One of the examples, one of the marks of a disciple of Christ is love for others. And so how are you doing in that regard? Are you willing to share? Has God blessed you with material resources? Are you willing to share those and help others? Are you doing more than a visit, a stopping by for a chat, but are you going out of your way to be thoroughly involved in making sure someone is cared for? Notice the final evidence, a conscientious avoidance of wickedness. That makes sense because one of the things, if we're going to be spiritually mature, we need to put aside the wickedness that's in us. And as we make spiritual progress, then we seek to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Doesn't mean we close ourselves off. We don't go into a cloister or into a monastery and we never interact with the world. It means that we're very careful and cautious and guarded about our interactions. What do we do in the world? How do we allow it to influence our lives? The idea of unspotted or unstained depicts a condition of purity that remains unblemished when we interact in a surrounding environment. And so we have to understand that we have... Really, the grammar helps us understand that it's something that is a continuous, regular activity. Someone is seeking to protect themselves from the influence of the world. Not isolate, but protect themselves. Living in this world, but not of this world. Being alert to the damage of contamination. Understanding the impact that our society can have on us, whether it's through television or other resources, other media outlets that we have. And so let me ask this question. How careful are you in your interaction with the world? Are you seeking to remain unspotted, guarding that interaction? And so these three are three very obvious proofs of our spiritual maturity that's at work in us. It involves our words, our focus on others, and our interaction with the world around us. God has given us a great gift, hasn't He? The best gift, eternal life, fellowship with Him, redemption from our sin. That gift then requires us to practically respond in a way that's consistent, and that is to achieve, pursue the righteousness of God. That takes two steps. By now you should know them. What are the two steps? Thoroughly laying aside all the wickedness that remains and humbly embracing godly instruction. We understand a little bit more what that looks like. It's not a passing glance. It's a thorough inspection that results in me implementing what I find. When I do that, what happens? What am I going to look like? There's at least three things I'm going to look like. I'm going to have a controlled tongue. I'm going to have a concern for others. And I'm going to seek to remain unspotted in my interaction in the world. What tonight do you need? Where from this passage do you need to say, you know what? This is the part I really need. I need to do a better job of laying aside all the wickedness that remains. Or I need to have a better relationship with the Word of God, consistent with what I see here. Someone that's pursuing spiritual maturity has a more thorough relationship with the Word of God. They're humble about it and they're pursuing it and they're investigating it and they're implementing it. Or maybe you say, you know what, I think I'm already mature, but do I see these things in my life? Are they even there? I trust that you won't walk away from our study tonight and go, oh, there's nothing for me here. I'm afraid if we do that, we are just like the person who hears and doesn't do. Let us pray.